This afternoon, brothers, sisters, I may open again God's Word with you in the Old Testament book of Judges. We'll continue, in effect, from where we left off this morning. Judges chapter 3, where our reading as well as in our text are indeed Judges 3, 12 through 31. Perhaps Ehud and his account is a little bit more well known than Othniel and his account, but I trust that by God's grace we'll work through also then this account and see treasures old and new in our text this afternoon. Judges 3, we'll read verse 12 to the end of the chapter, which of course also includes the minor judge Shamgar. We cannot forget about him, and we won't. Judges 3. Let's listen to God's word. And the people of Israel again did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. And the Lord strengthened Eglon, the king of Moab, against Israel, because they had done what was evil in the sight of the Lord. He gathered to himself the Ammonites and the Amalekites and went and defeated Israel. And they took possession of the city of palms. And the people of Israel served Eglon, the king of Moab, 18 years. Then the people of Israel cried out to the Lord, and the Lord raised up for them a deliverer, Ehud, the son of Gera, the Benjaminite, a left-handed man. The people of Israel sent tribute by him to Eglon, the king of Moab. And Ehud made for himself a sword with two edges, a cubit in length, and he bound it on his right thigh under his clothes. And he presented the tribute to Eglon, king of Moab. Now Eglon was a very fat man. And when Ehud had finished presenting the tribute, he sent away the people who carried the tribute. But he himself turned back at the idols near Gilgal and said, "I have a secret message for you, O king." And he commanded silence. And all his attendants went out from his presence. And Ehud came to him as he was sitting alone in his cool roof chamber. And Ehud said, "I have a message from God for you." And he arose from his seat. And Ehud reached with his left hand, took the sword from his right thigh, and thrust it into his belly. And the hilt also went in after the blade, and the fat closed over the blade, for he did not pull the sword out of his belly, and the dung came out. Then Ehud went out into the porch and closed the doors of the roof chamber behind him and locked them. When he had gone, the servants came, and when they saw that the doors of the roof chamber were locked, they thought, "Surely he is relieving himself in the closet of the cool chamber." And they waited till they were embarrassed. But when he still did not open the doors of the roof chamber, they took the key and opened them, and there lay their Lord, dead on the floor. Ehud escaped while they delayed, and he passed beyond the idols and escaped to Seirah. When he arrived, he sounded the trumpet in the hill country of Ephraim. And the people of Israel went down with him from the hill country, and he was their leader. And he said to them, "Follow after me, for the Lord has given your enemies, the Moabites, into your hand." So they went down after him and seized the fords of the Jordan against the Moabites and did not allow anyone to pass over. And they killed at that time about 10,000 of the Moabites, all strong, able-bodied men. Not a man escaped. So Moab was subdued that day under the hand of Israel, and the land had rest for 80 years. After him was Shamgar, the son of Anat, who killed 600 of the Philistines with an ox goad, and he also saved Israel. Following the proclamation of God's word, we'll sing from Trinity Psalter Hymnal number 30, stanzas 2, 3, and 4. Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, this is one of those narratives that didn't quite make the cut for inclusion in the Precious Moments Bible Story Book. This passage is what you would call an earthy tale. It's one of the raw parts of Scripture. It sounds rated R, full of graphic violence, blood and gore, with a little bathroom commentary tossed in. It has drama, intrigue, deception. When we read the account of Ehud, the left-handed assassin, we're reminded that the Bible does not conform to the social standards. The social standards of Victorian England. Standards that perhaps we too share, which leaves us blushing at this story and thinking that such things should not be on the pages of Scripture, because God should have higher standards than all of this blood and gore. But it's there. And from here forward in Judges, most of the people God uses to deliver Israel use methods that are morally questionable. But the Ehud episode has something uniquely disturbing about it. It's entertaining. And we feel uncomfortable with that. And yet it's here not merely for entertainment purposes, as comical as the story is. Now, even when the Word of God presents an amusing story like this one, it always intends to make an important theological point. The Bible is not all neat and tidy. It's not a collection of quaint little precious moments. It sometimes comes to us in a way that some think inappropriate for little ears to hear. In fact, the central message of the Bible, the very gospel of the Son of God, comes to us in a most earthy fashion. It comes to us in the form of a dragon-slaying story, full of deception and torture and murder. The gospel is none other than a story of the seed of the woman crushing the head of the serpent while being bruised himself. It's a story of a pitched battle between light and darkness and the decided victory of the light. And when you get into the nitty-gritty of that gospel message, well, you see that it pleases God to rescue his people in the most surprising of ways. The Holy Spirit gave us passages like our text to show us the lengths to which God went to save humanity. For our lives, they're not always the calm, predictable, and happy days we wish they were. Our lives are sometimes chaotic, something like the days of the judges. And yet our God, he's not a God who stands off by himself in the chaos of our times. He's actively involved, even when our lives are not pretty. Our text, then, dotted though it may be with details that leave us uncomfortable, is yet the realistic Word of God. And it is another good picture of the gospel of our Lord and Savior. So I proclaim to you this word of the Lord. The Lord uses the most unlikely and surprising of judges to bring his people to victory. Well, the story begins in a sad and familiar way, as mentioned this morning, each of the cycles of the book of Judges does, with the people of Israel again doing what was evil in the sight of the Lord. Israel has fallen away from the God of their salvation and again committed idolatry specifically. And the consequence is that the Lord strengthened an enemy against Israel, an enemy whose name is Eglon, the king of Moab. Now, the name Eglon means little bull calf, which is quite ironic, because as the story unfolds, we of course learn that this little bull calf is very fat. But it is this enemy whom the Lord sovereignly strengthens to attack Israel, an attack much deserved because of their evil, which, as we read, the narrator mentions twice in verse 12. In the Othniel narrative, as we saw this morning, Israel's enemy, Cushan-Rishathaim, was from Mesopotamia, hundreds of miles away from Israel. But now the enemy is Moab, a neighboring state just across the Jordan River to the east. Israel was well acquainted with this enemy, as they had soundly defeated Moab in the days of Balak before entering the land of promise. Moab had been exceedingly afraid of Israel, says Numbers 22. But now the Lord's covenant blessing for his people turns to covenant curse. The Lord strengthens Eglon, king of Moab, against Israel to invade and take revenge. And we get to see it all unfold. Indeed, after the stripped down, bare bones account of Othniel, we get an account in high def, full color, with all kinds of exquisite details. King Eglon, verse 13, gathered to himself the Ammonites and the Amalekites, and formed, together with his own Moabite army, a triple trouble. Recall that Moab and Ammon were cousins. They were the grandsons of Lot through the incestuous relations Lot had with his own daughters. As for the Amalekites, they were descendants of Esau and fierce enemies of Israel and the Lord. They were at one time defeated enemies of Israel and a memory to be blotted out. That's Exodus 17. But remarkably, now the tables are turned, and these wicked old enemies of Israel look for revenge. They set their sights on the city of palms, Jericho, the eastern access into the promised land. It was the first city conquered by Israel under Joshua. Well, the invasion, as we read, was successful. The Triple Alliance was victorious over Israel, and Jericho is now lost to the enemy. This loss was a symbolic beginning of the undoing of the conquest. As a result, verse 14, the people of Israel served Eglon, the king of Moab, 18 years. Now, this is more than twice as long as the previous enslavement under Cushan-Rishathaim. It took Israel, as it were, that much longer to understand the Lord's discipline and to cry out to him for his help. Israel served the little bull calf, which is reminiscent of another calf they served, the golden calf in the wilderness. They do so for 18 years, but eventually they cry out to the Lord. That's when the Lord decides to take down the enemy. Again, like we had with Othniel, there's no evidence here that Israel's cry for help was a repentant cry. Israel just wants to be free from oppression. Well, the Lord responds. Verse 13, by raising up for them a deliverer, Ehud, the son of Gera, a Benjaminite, a left-handed man. Now, Ehud's name itself is revealing. It means something like, where is the splendor? In this way, it's sort of similar to Ichabod, where is the glory? The name likely reflects the national despair of the time, the doubt about the Lord's presence with his people. Yes, Ehud is left-handed. Literally, it says that he is restricted in the right hand. Now, there is some debate about the meaning of this phrase. Is it an expression for left-handedness, or does it mean that he has a physical handicap in his right hand? Well, this left-handedness, as you may know, was actually quite common among the Benjaminites, wasn't it? Judges 20, verse 16, describes 700 Benjaminite soldiers as restricted in the right hand. But of these warriors, it is said there that everyone could sling a stone at a hair and not miss. Slings require great skill, and as far as I understand it, the use of two hands. This is why some interpret Ehud's condition and that of the Benjaminite soldiers as ambidextrous, skilled in the use of both right and left hand. So perhaps the Benjaminites, Ehud included, were not naturally left-handed, but were part of a specially trained group for whom skill with the left hand was achieved by binding up the right. But no matter which way you go, brothers and sisters, it's very ironic for a Benjaminite not to be using his right hand at all, because Benjamin literally means son of the right hand. It makes Ehud a surprising choice to deliver Israel. A strong right hand or arm was considered a warrior's greatest asset. The Bible regards it as a symbol of power. It was the sword-bearing arm. God's choice of Ehud is surprising, especially after Othniel, the model judge from Judah, a tribe destined for leadership. Benjamin's record in the book of Judges so far is not impressive at all. His tribe, Benjamin, was singled out earlier in chapter 1, verse 21, for not overcoming the enemy, in contrast to many of the other tribes. So can anything good come out of Benjamin? But on another level, it is particularly Ehud's left-handedness that makes him a ready candidate for delivering Israel and is going to be the very means by which God does so. Well, the next thing that we expect in the narrative is that Ehud, like Othniel, would go off to war. But this is where the narrative breaks away from the paradigm given with Othniel. We have to wait all the way till verse 27 before Ehud blows a trumpet for war. Instead, end of verse 15, the people of Israel send tribute by him to Eglon. Now, this tribute is payment in the form of grain, and it's sizable. It had to be carried by several men, we learn at the end of verse 18. So it's little wonder that verse 17 says Eglon was a very fat man. He likely became that way by enjoying Israel's annual heavy tribute. And just so you know, it's not as though the term on its own is a negative comment. In Israel's day, fatness was most often seen as a sign of prosperity and good fortune. But the word used there is used elsewhere for animals fattened up for sacrifice. So little bull calf is presented as the fattened calf, ripe for slaughter. Ehud is no doubt aware of Eglon's size, and so Ehud decides he's not merely going to be a courier of tribute. He plans to be an assassin of a slow-moving target. In verse 16, we're told he makes a special sword. It's a cubit in length, which is approximately 18 inches long from your elbow to the tip of your middle finger. It's long enough to do fatal damage, but it's short enough to be hidden on his right thigh where no one's going to suspect it. So Ehud's so-called handicap may actually be an asset. And a striking feature of the sword is that it's two-edged. In those days, that was very rare. Most swords were curved with a single edge for slashing. This double-edged dagger was designed for stabbing. Ehud, as far as he reckons, is only going to have one chance to strike. And so, surprise and the right weapon are both critical. Two-edged, here, the word two-edged here, is literally two-mouthed, pointing forward to Ehud's own double-mouthedness, his deceptive words, which will get Eglon all alone. Ehud is allowed to present the tribute to King Eglon, but after doing so, he leaves, falsely assuring Eglon that he's nothing to fear from Ehud. Ehud returns partway home, but at the idols near Gilgal, he dismisses the rest of his party, and Ehud turns back to the royal palace. The presence of these idols near Gilgal underlines Israel's great disregard for the Lord. But Ehud can make convenient use of these idols as part of his deception, you see. When he returns to the king and says, verse 19, I have a secret message for you, or verse 20, I have a message from God, or the gods, could be translated, for you. Eglon could think that the message was received at the idols. Without any objection, Eglon receives Ehud back. Gullible Eglon dismisses his attendants because he's flattered that Ehud has brought him a secret message from a god. Everybody's got to leave, which is the very thing Ehud wants. Because Ehud did have a secret message from God for the king. That message is 18 inches long, sharp as a two-edged sword. And Eglon will get the point of the message. For Ehud's words, like his dagger, are double-edged. At the mention of God, he stands up out of respect and curiosity regarding the message from the gods. Eglon, yes, he's a gullible fool, and he's about to become a dead fool. The whole narrative has been building towards this, and though it happens in time, actually quite quickly, the text describes it, you see, in slow motion. The narrator and the Holy Spirit want us to get all the details. So you read in verses 21 and 22, and Ehud reached with his left hand, took the sword from his right thigh, thrust it into his belly, and the hilt also went in after the blade, and the fat closed over the blade, for he did not pull the sword out of his belly, and the dung came out. Eglon's belly is so huge that it swallows the 18-inch long sword completely, which is where Ehud leaves it. The enemy king is dead, reduced to a pile of fat and accidental excrement on the floor. Now, Ehud's use of deception may be offensive to modern ears, but remember, this was holy war. Eglon was an invader in the land, even if he was the Lord's instrument for punishing Israel. But if the war is a holy war, then killing, assassination, and deception are permitted, as they were in the time of Joshua. But the story's not over, is it? Weaponless Ehud has to get away. Eglon's men could come back any moment. So verse 23 says, Ehud went out into the porch and closed the doors of the roof chamber behind him and locked them. How he managed all this is not really clear. Was there already a key in the lock? How did he escape the roof chamber if the doors were locked from the inside, which is quite possible? We can't be sure. Some have suggested that he escaped through a back door, window, or even a latrine. Regardless, Ehud knew how to make a quick and secret getaway within the palace. Well, after a while, Eglon's servants return and find the doors locked, and they mistakenly think, surely he's relieving himself in the closet of the cool chamber. Their impression likely also came from the unpleasant odor issuing from the room. So they wait, they wonder, until they become embarrassed. They have a key, but would prefer not to use it. This confusion and indecision are of great help, of course, to Ehud as a decoy while he escapes. But finally, they can wait no longer. Something has happened to the king. They at last unlock the doors, rush in, and there he was, their lord on the ground, dead. Neither a pretty sight nor smell. Ehud has tricked them all, and now they, in their buffoonery, are looking upon disaster. Meanwhile, Ehud's miles away, having passed beyond the idols a second time and escaped to Seirah, a place somewhere in the hill country of Ephraim. When he gets there, he sounds a trumpet, which signaled to all who heard that something dramatic had happened. The left-handed son of the tribe of the son of the right hand had achieved his goal. He had dealt definitively with the head of the enemy. And the people regard him as a hero and acknowledge him as their de facto leader. Ehud declares to them, verse 28, follow after me, for the Lord has given your enemies, the Moabites, into your hand. He speaks this way for dramatic effect, for even though the head of the enemy was defeated, the body, the armies, were not yet. But the demise of the leader leaves Ehud confident that it's not going to be long before the rest are all destroyed. And so the Israelites went down after Ehud and seized the fords of the Jordan against the Moabites, and did not allow anyone to pass over. The enemy couldn't retreat to the sanctuary of their own land or get reinforcements to help them. And there's no mention of their allies, either the Ammonites or the Amalekites, coming to their aid. Now their complete destruction then follows as a matter of course. 10,000 of them are killed, all of whom we read at the end of verse 29 were strong, able-bodied men. Strong can also be translated as stout, which has a double meaning in both English and Hebrew, either big in importance and strength, or just big. So perhaps Eglon's followers had equally glutted themselves at Israel's expense, leaving them now possibly unable to run fast. They, little Eglons, all end up like their king. It's been quite the day for Israel. And they, little Eglons, with it being a big and quite a day for Israel, it's one that began with a tribute to the enemy king and ended with both the head and body of that kingdom decimated. And God then gave the land rest, this time for 80 years, double the amount of time that was won for them by Othniel. And yet, sadly, we read nothing about the removal of those idols near Gilgal. So Ehud is not quite the squeaky clean judge that Othniel was. Thereafter, the chapter concludes with a bit of a strange one-verse account about the mysterious judge Shamgar, son of Anat. He's the first of the so-called minor judges. Minor because of the brevity of their accounts, not because of their importance. But he's the first, and his report is the briefest among them, raising more questions than it answers. They come back in chapter 10 and chapter 12. This is the first, and his name is Shamgar, which is not a Hebrew name, which means that he was most likely not an Israelite. And his characterization as the son of Anat, Ben Anat, suggests he's devoted to the service of Anat, the Canaanite goddess of war. Ben Anat was a widely used name in extra-biblical sources. It was applied to a troop of Egyptian mercenaries in Pharaoh's army. So while Shamgar's success against the Philistines, killing 600 of them with an ox goad, benefited the Israelites, he may not have been intentionally serving Israelite interests. It may have been a one-time benefit on an otherwise Egyptian campaign. His origins are just not clear. But the Lord who raised up Ehud as a deliverer accomplished the same with Shamgar to save Israel. So what if Shamgar wasn't an Israelite? The Lord can make use of foreigners only looking out for their own purposes to save his people just as much as he can use left-handed Benjaminites. Shamgar's weapon was not a sword or a spear. It was an ox goad, a tool for training stubborn oxen to be obedient. It was about 8 feet long, up to 6 inches thick at one end and pointed at the other, which is a most unlikely tool, but still effective, with which to kill 600 Philistines and save Israel. We don't know whether he did the whole thing all in one shot or killed only a few at a time. But again, it's not the point. Should we not see here instead the very glory of the Lord? Can't he deliver his people as he sees fit, whether by a follower or a pagan? Isn't there something, brothers and sisters, so mysterious about a God like this? A God who gave an ox goad to Shamgar, a dagger to Ehud, a hammer to Jael, horns and torches to Gideon, and a donkey's jawbone to Samson. Deliverances of the Lord, who can use weak and foolish things to shame the strong and the wise. So just what does the Spirit have to say to the church today with these dramatic tales, brothers and sisters? For one, what about the earlier matter of God's people for 18 years stubbornly keeping their idolatries close by and being slow to cry out for God's help? Israel was certainly guilty of that, but it's actually a struggle for us too. Do you struggle with besetting sins? Have certain sins or sinful behaviors been around for even longer than 18 years? How many times is the battle that takes place in our lives, how many times is it a battle because we don't really believe that God will give grace to overcome the enemy? God has said, "Cry out boldly to me in the righteousness of Christ to the throne of grace, that you may find grace in your time of need." Well, how often is the issue not whether we believe or not, but instead that we are actually far too complacent in our sins, idolatries, compromises, not being all that bothered by our enslavement to this or that sin? Do you continue to wrestle in one area or another because you've basically been slow to cry out to the Lord for deliverance, to cry out for His grace to fight? Nothing less than divine deliverance will rescue us from all our idols, and that deliverance comes in response to crying out. A deliverance that is equally available for those who despair, where perhaps you think you're not worthy of God's deliverance. You need only view Israel, your spiritual forebears, in the days of Judges to be reminded of God's abundant grace from heaven. Cry out for that heavenly grace. Now, what about Israel's deliverance this time around? It came through an unexpected Savior, one who was marked by a certain type of weakness. He didn't fit the standard pattern by which God delivers His people. But does our God have a standard pattern for delivering His people? He delivers His people in surprising ways. That's seen throughout the book of Judges. It's here twice in this one text of ours, with left-handed Ehud and Shamgar the pagan. God can and does find a way in seemingly hopeless situations to deliver His people. Who would have thought that God would continue the line of promise through Tamar, a Canaanite who was more faithful to her culture's standards than Judah was to his? Who would have thought that God would deliver Moses from infanticide by having Pharaoh's daughter rescue him? Who would have thought that God would have saved Israel through a lefty assassin? Oh, it is true that Ehud was crafty, and therefore useful, you could say, in that respect. But Ehud's careful plan could not have succeeded at all without God's involvement. Ehud depended on God for access to the king. If those palace guards had just happened to inspect Ehud's other thigh and find his weapon, he would have been killed on the spot. The same thing would have happened if Eglon's servants came in quicker after the kill, catching Ehud before he could get away. In this case, Ehud is willing to take the personal risk, trusting in God for the success of the plot and therefore the deliverance of His people from their bondage. Praise Him who blesses me with victory, for He subdues the people under me. Psalm 144. God in surprising ways delivers His people from seemingly hopeless situations. If that's true about His deliverance on a macro scale, then why would it be any less true about deliverance on a personal scale from the idols and the sins that may be besetting you today? Now, what exactly should you be crying out for? A divine judge. Because that is where our only hope lies. If Ehud was the unlikely deliverer of Israel, with unpromising origins and an appearance of weakness rather than strength, well, then how much more was Jesus such a deliverer? Who would have thought that God Almighty would take to Himself human flesh in the person of Jesus, be born of a virgin for the purpose of saving us from our sins? He grew up with no form or majesty that should attract anyone to Him. Yet, you could say He was the true Benjaminite. He boldly went into the domain of His enemy, took the risk of His own life, and in fact even gave up His life to defeat His enemy and give His people true rest. The Lord used him to accomplish the greatest salvation of all through the humiliation and the weakness of the cross. The gospel is all about the Lord choosing what is foolish to shame the wise, the weak to shame the strong. Christ's crucifixion was unexpected for so many, and it was the ultimate act of foolishness to a pagan. But it was necessary, as he needed to face the head of the enemy all alone. And he did overcome with a decisive strike. He made a mockery of Satan and the evil powers, much like Ehud did. Colossians 2:15, he disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in the cross. Unlike Ehud, Jesus did not deceive, sneak around, or doublespeak. And his two-edged sword is the Word of God that then uncovers our idolatries, our enslavement, and also shows us the path to freedom in Christ. That two-edged sword is what Christ himself submitted to, which then brought him all the way to the cross, where he became the true and complete sacrifice, slaughtered for the salvation of his people. And now by his rising up, his resurrection, he summons us, his body, to share in his victory, to participate in the remaining battle, the mop-up operation. Christ engages us, and he also empowers us with his Spirit to cry out for his help in the fight against the forces of evil. We are called, brothers and sisters, to wield the sword of the Spirit, the Scriptures, in the first place to stab and slay our own idols. No one or nothing can stand against such spiritual power, even though we remain weak and continue to cave in to our idols. See the gospel that is foreshadowed in an Old Testament narrative full of graphic violence, blood, and deception. Cling by faith to the Christ displayed to you. In him you may find rest from your idols and the strength to serve in his kingdom. Amen.